own and to make secure to ourselves. Is it a literal crown that we are familiar with the earthly scenes and our rulers of countries? Wore these as they sat in state occasions on their throne, their ruling seat? Not necessarily. We hardly think that the church, the successful, the overcoming church, will sit on literal thrones in heaven, wearing literal golden or sapphire or bejeweled and bedecked crowns. But this is a picture taken from an earthly illustration which helps to convey to our mind that which will take place eventually in the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we think of anyone who is the crown head of a country, we think of the most important person in the country. He is the last word in the law. He is the governing head. He is the ruler. He is the supreme king. He is the majesty of that country. All people look to him for law, for order, for direction, etc. He is the ruler of the country. And therefore, those who are pictured as having obtained a crown, or prospectively having a crown set aside for them, is indicated that they are prospective members of the ruling family of God, those who will be associated with Jesus during his kingdom reign. And we believe the scriptures tell us the exact number of these, which is 144,000, that they will be the rulers of the world. They will be the supreme head. They will be the ones to whom the whole world will look up to for judgment, for law, and so forth. And the fact that this exhortation is stated in just such a way, "Let no man take thy crown," gives us several suggestions. One is that those who have been accepted by the Lord as having made a consecration to do his will, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and have been accepted, that a crown or a place in the ruling family of God has been set aside for such. Has been set aside for such. And the possibility of losing that place through unfaithfulness. These two thoughts are apparent by the setting of this text. But first of all, how does one receive a crown that can be set aside for them, even while they're here upon earth serving the Lord to the best of their ability? Well, first of all, we believe that such an one must have heard the call or the invitation which has been going out through this whole gospel age. This message is God's plan of salvation as it centers in Christ Jesus' redeeming work. That there is a select number that God had foreknown and foreordained to be gathered out of this world to be associated with Jesus in that kingdom work, which will be on behalf of all those who died in Adam and whom Jesus redeemed or purchased by his precious blood in his successful sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And accepting Jesus' ransoming work on our behalf now by faith means to us, to such an one who would have this crown set aside for him even now, means that he would then turn from sin and all of its ways, which would mean a complete repentance, and appreciating God's love as was manifest in the gift of his dear Son. We thus reason in our minds with the assistance of Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, in order that they which live those who get the benefit of this sacrifice and are counted as having passed from death unto life even now, that those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That would show the response of an appreciative heart to the work of God on our behalf through the sacrifice of Jesus. In the invitation that Jesus gave, He said this, "If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, this may sound like a general invitation upon the surface, but it isn't. It is a specific invitation. And it is an accurate invitation when we notice the wording. If any man be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. These words weren't placed there just to make it sound poetic or to fulfill a thought or make a complete sentence. Jesus meant exactly what He said. If anyone would be my disciple, that means if anyone would want to be a student who would look up to Jesus as his teacher in every way possible, then let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know what that means, friends? Follow me? It means this, that we follow Jesus. We have no other pattern before us. Oh, brother so-and-so might be a wonderful example of Christianity, but Jesus said, follow me. Sister so-and-so might be filled with the Holy Spirit and a wonderful example to the church, but Jesus said, follow me. That's exact. There's no relay. And Jesus means what He said. Follow me. In every aspect of life, when we want to determine what course of life we should take, what course we should follow in any proposed arrangement which is open before us, we consider the life of Jesus. And if we are His disciples, we'll consider His teachings along that particular line. It could not be more exact than this, as contained in this invitation by Jesus. Yes, and we realize as we reason on the invitation, this call, how reasonable it is. And then Paul tells us, we would like us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, he appends it with this phrase, it is a reasonable service, a very reasonable service. And when in full faith, such a presentation is made by anyone, we call it a consecration. Even though this word is not even found in the New Testament, this word consecration or consecrate is not even found in your New Testament, but we still rightfully call it such because we believe that where the New Testament does not give us all the details in this matter, the Heavenly Father has supplied us well with the arrangement of such an one in the Old Testament when we study the arrangement of the types wherein the Jewish priesthood was set aside for the service of God in the tabernacle. Now our Father accepts such a one. When such a presentation is made in this proposed arrangement by the apostles and by Jesus, He then accepts or chooses or selects such a one. All of these different words tell the same thing, probably from a little different standpoint. And such a one then is begotten by the Holy Spirit. His name is, to borrow another scriptural expression, then written in heaven. He is enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life, and, as our opening text suggests, a crown apportioned to him. And because we're living in the very end of the gospel age, it is reasonable for us to conclude that the crown that we have now had set aside for us, we no doubt forfeited by someone else who went before us and proved unworthy to be continued as a claimant to that crown. Now, did we know at what exact moment or hour that we were begotten by God through His Word and by the Holy Spirit? Can any one of us, at the moment that we were begotten, can we point back to a certain exalting experience or a strange thing that overtook us, maybe at night in bed or somewhere on the street where we were stirred suddenly by an electrical force which we could not explain, and we could look back and say, that was the moment of my beginning? I hardly think, friends, that you knew the exact moment or hour when God begot you by the Holy Spirit. We could take the case of the natural begettal, which is the basis upon which the spiritual is founded. The evidence of natural begettal always comes a little later. The exact moment or hour is not very different. Now, what are the evidences that we have been begotten by the Holy Spirit, have been accepted, and that our names have been written in heaven, and that a crown has been apportioned to us? This we would like to know. Well, there are many of them. You can supply more probably than I have written down here. I will just mention a few. There would result in a hunger and thirst for righteousness and the Word of God in such a way. That would come almost automatically, an increased hunger and thirst for the Word of God and His righteousness. That would mean that we would desire to study the Lord's Word in private, in the privacy of our own home, in the quietness wherever we could grasp a half hour here, 15 minutes there, or a quarter of an hour, a half hour, wherever you could squeeze in a quiet little period of time. What will be your utmost desire? To study, to feed upon the Word of God. It's a natural hunger. And then you'll be very anxious to attend class studies where, together with others of like mind, you will share their viewpoints and get a more rounded out picture of the plan of God and His Word. Yes, and then the understanding of God's Word, and appreciation of His character would naturally result. We would begin to appreciate the character of Jesus, our Redeemer. In other words, the love which prompted God in moving towards the assistance of the human family, and the love of Jesus in being the willing sacrifice to redeem sinful fallen man. And then, since we are called to sacrifice, there is no other purpose to this gospel age. There is no other purpose to the call of this gospel age than to sacrifice. And if we are given opportunities to do so and enter into them joyfully, then we have good evidence that we have had God's acceptance as His Son. That final point is important, friends. If the Lord opens up before us opportunities to sacrifice, and we enter into these joyfully and willingly and appreciate them, we have wonderful evidence that there is a crown apportioned for us. Contrarywise, if we find that we have no opportunity of sacrifice, or that the desire to do so is leaving us, then that is the point of departure. That's the danger point, that we are losing ground, or that we have never been accepted as a son in the first place. The Heavenly Father will see to it that everyone whom He accepts will be given opportunity to sacrifice, to show forth his fidelity in serving the Heavenly Father in this way which He has set before us, walking in Jesus' footsteps. To be on the safe side in keeping this ground that has been apportioned to us, we must continually look to Jesus. We're stressing this again, because the Scriptures stress this point. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We should be conformed to His image, is the way Paul puts it in Romans, the 8th chapter. And since He is also our shepherd, as sheep, we must know His voice. His voice. His message. That's the thought contained in the word voice. It's the message that Jesus gave when He was here upon earth. The word of reconciliation. And we must be so familiar with that message that we will recognize it at all times and in all places, irrespective of the instrumentality that God is pleased to use in sending forth this message. In other words, it is not the appearance of the vessel that is so important. It is not his attainment of position and power and influence in his community or in any phase of secular life or activity. That's not important. It is not his personality that he may have as a natural man that is important. It is not the oratorical ability that the Lord tells you to look for. Why? Because many of the Lord's sheep in the past have been swerved from the right course and have lost their crown because they followed such a one out of the truth. The Lord said, "Follow me." If you are my sheep, you will recognize my message. And that's the only thing you're to look for, is my message. Forget the messenger. Don't look at the outward man. You know the story of Jesse and David and the prophet. When they were to select David as the new king of Israel, the first six sons were placed before the prophet. Fine men, wonderful stature. And he thought, well, probably it might be that first one. Well, it might have been that second one. And down the line, each one looked like they were the fit man to be the king. As the prophet said, "Jesse, haven't you had any more boys in your family?" Jesse just thought, "Well, there's one I didn't even think I'd call him. He's out there feeding the sheep." "You mean you want me to call him too?" Prophet says, "You have to call him too. He'll be of your family. And I haven't seen him yet." And when David came, the Lord indicated that that's the man. You see, by outward appearance, David didn't have a show of a chance to be the new king of Israel. But the Lord chose David. He looked upon his heart and the possibility that was in that man. So that's why Jesus so specifically states that the sheep hear his voice and they follow him all the time. Why? They're so familiar with the message. Any deviation from that message, they'll recognize right away. It's like someone plays you a beautiful piece of music. And it may be a long melody, but you know every note. And in case there's a little accident where someone strikes the wrong note and keeps on playing, you caught that note right away. It didn't miss you. Why? Because you knew every note in that melody, and you caught it. And so it should be with the Lord's message. We should know every note of it so well that when someone strikes a solemn note, friends, and they keep right on playing the right note faster, we will recognize the solemn note in the message. Yes? How careful we should be to follow Jesus and to be His disciple, His student. student in this wonderful school of Christ. But you know, Jesus brought a wonderful principle to our attention in his many and varied teachings towards the people of his day, and especially to us. In one place he said, in Matthew 22:24, concerning a certain group of people in his day, he said, "You strain at a gnat, and you swallow a camel." You know what that illustration means. There were those religious leaders of Jesus' day who were so exacting as to how much mint and cumin the Jews should give in his tithing. That was the smallest seed that they grew. But they were careful when they measured it should be 10%. Oh, those little seeds, 10% is your tithe. Give it accurately. He says, but you close your eyes to the larger measure of that which the Lord requires, mercy, justice, and compassion. Yes, they overlooked these greater things, but they were straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel whole down in one piece. Yes. Friends, you heard of brethren who say that when they're asked where they worked, or whenever they had any business associates, they would come over with a book of raffles and say, "Would you take a chance on a car or a piece of furniture?" And you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't gamble. I don't use the Lord's money that way." And you give a wonderful witness to why you don't gamble or take chances. And which is good. If there's no attempt to be outwardly righteous before that individual, if we really mean what we say, it's a good witness. And so we don't take these chances. We don't indulge in these raffles, in these whatnot arrangements, these potluck choices, or bingo, or what have you, that so many other people participate in. Just for a little minute sum, they had a chance of winning more money. No. And yet, sometimes we are willing to jeopardize our chances of gaining the greatest prize that the world or any other being will ever be offered by being guilty, maybe unwittingly, of the same principle of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. We may be so careful not to transgress our conscience or the divine law by taking chances and using the Lord's money and trying to win a car or a piece of chinaware or something. But friends, how many of us sometimes permit our old nature to get a little exercise of itself, a little gratification of its basic desires in speaking evil of our brethren, listening to false accusation and rumors about them, and with seeming joy passing them on to others? How many of us are guilty of gossip? Or you say there's such trifle things. No one hears when I whisper this rumor to my brother. I sometimes have to whisper it in his ear. But friends, the Lord heard it. But you see, we won't take a chance for a ticket to gain some earthly prize, but we'll take a chance in these little digressions, transgressions of the Lord's word and commands for us, and they jeopardize our chance in gaining the greatest prize in the universe. You can see, friends, how we could be straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel whole. It's possible, isn't it? I'm not saying that you're doing it, friends, but the principle is evidently evident. Let's put it that way. Let's say it's right. Or else it wouldn't have been set forth in the Scriptures as such. How careful we should be, friends, to observe every rule that Jesus has set forth in his Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." And that means exactly what it says. A person might strive, but if he doesn't do it lawfully, friends, he could maybe run that race course, maybe faster than you, or me. But if they don't do it lawfully, when the final judgment is decided, who do you think will get the crowns at the end of the race? The one that seems to run so fast while it's breaking the rules, or the one that just plodded along but carefully noted the instructions of the Lord's Word in every step of the way, and then finally came in because he strove lawfully? Who do you think will get the crown? Except a man strive lawfully, he is not crowned. And so we could just repeat this admonition again in Revelation 3:11. Let no man take thy crown. Thank you.